few hundred years ago in North America, there was a Baptist pastor by the name of Peter Miller. And Peter Miller had for many years to put up with a man called Michael Whitman, who did everything he could to oppose his ministry, to humiliate him, and to discourage him. And Michael Whitman was a real thorn in the flesh to Peter Miller's ministry. Well, one day Michael Whitman was arrested and charged with treason, and he was found guilty and he was sentenced to death. The pastor, on hearing this news, walked for 70 miles to Philadelphia to plead with General Washington that Michael Whitman's life should be spared. General Washington listened to what Peter Miller had to say, and at the end of his plea, he said to Peter Miller, "I'm sorry, I cannot grant you the life of your friend." "My friend?" said Peter Miller. "Michael Whitman is the bitterest enemy that I have." Well, General Washington was really taken aback. "You've walked 70 miles to plead for the life of your worst enemy?" Well, that's different then. And General Washington pardoned Michael Whitman. And Peter Miller walked home the 70 miles with Michael Whitman. And Michael Whitman remained his lifelong friend from that day on. Jesus said, "I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." The Bible calls us to be imitators of God. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Being an imitator of God. Well, Jesus begins this sixth section in chapter 5 with these words that we've become familiar with by now. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy." Well, now you won't find that quote anywhere in the Old Testament. You will find it said that they should love their neighbour. You can find that in Leviticus. But you won't find love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But that is what the Pharisees taught. They openly taught this to all Jewish people. Love your neighbour, but hate your enemy. And the reason that they did that was because they considered any fellow Jew to be a neighbour. But any Gentile, all Gentiles, any non-Jew was to be considered an enemy and treated as such. And that's what the Pharisees openly taught, even though you won't find that quote anywhere in the Old Testament. But Jesus is actually publicly saying everything that the people knew the Pharisees believed and taught. So no one's going to argue with him, because everyone's heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Because that's what everyone's heard from the lips of the Pharisees for many, many years. And of course, that's why, one of the main reasons why, the Lord Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. because he wanted to impress upon people who a real neighbor was. Now, many of you will be familiar with the story that Jesus told, that we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. But for the sake of those who might not be as familiar with it, let me just read it to you. It's found in Luke's Gospel in chapter 10. And it begins in verse 25 with a lawyer standing up and asking a question to test Jesus. So this is a man who is on the side of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is a man who comes from their circle. This is a man who thinks like they think. And he's seeking to test Jesus to see if he can trip him up. And this is the question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus throws the question back to him. Well, what's written in the law? What's your reading of it? So the lawyer answers back, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. So at that point, the Pharisees might be patting themselves on the back and saying, that's great, we understand this perfectly. But the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So here's the lawyer looking to get Jesus to confirm that teaching that is quoted in Matthew 5. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. And here's the lawyer expecting that Jesus is going to actually back him up in that truth that's mentioned in Matthew 5. Who is my neighbor? Now, Jesus is going to say, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. And I'm proved right. But Jesus answered and said, and he tells a story. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, now the Samaritans were a group of people that the Jews had nothing to do with. There was great enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. A Samaritan came as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he sent him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So that's the story Jesus tells. Now, says Jesus, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And this man has been backed into a corner, and he suddenly realizes he is going to have to give an answer that goes completely against everything that he holds true and goes completely against the very thing he was hoping Jesus was going to say. His neighbor, says the lawyer, is he who showed mercy on him. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. And so the neighbor is held up as the man to whom and for whom something was done. And that would have just blown the minds of the Pharisees. Because here's an enemy having to be considered a neighbor. What a thought. And so that's the background to the import of what Jesus is going to talk about in these three verses when he talks about us loving our enemies. Now, the Pharisees actually thought that they had some biblical standing for the view that they'd taken. The reason they came to this conclusion that they should hate their enemies is because of certain things that we find recorded in the Old Testament. Because on a number of occasions, we find God giving instructions to the people of Israel that they should act against other nations and that they should obliterate them, that they should kill them. And in some cases, without mercy. And it makes difficult reading for many people. Lots of unbelievers find great difficulty in accepting those kinds of passages when we talk about a merciful and compassionate God. Lots of Christians struggle with those kinds of passages when we speak of a gracious and merciful God. Why would a God who is abounding in mercy and grace instruct his people to act so violently on occasions against other nations? So there's a few examples I can just point out to you. We won't spend a lot of time or dwell on this, but if you just want to have a look, you can turn, for example, if you want to make a note of them, in Numbers 31. You'll find a section there in the Church Bible. The chapter 31 is titled by the publisher, Vengeance on the Midianites. And you can read there the instructions that are given as God instructs his people to act against the Midianites. There are similar sections in Deuteronomy, for example. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2. Well, let's begin Deuteronomy 7 verse 1. Listen to this. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, so it's talking about the people of Israel entering into Canaan, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Utterly destroy them. And also in Deuteronomy chapter 20, you find similar things there. Beginning at verse 12. If the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. Every male. No mercy. No let up. And then there's many of the Psalms, which we find the psalmists are praying and pleading with God that he would bring down his judgment against the ungodly. They're referred to as the imprecatory psalms. And the psalmist is praying down the judgment of God against wickedness. An example of that is Psalm 69. Now let me just read a few verses from verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. Make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Lord, don't even let them see salvation. Now, that's pretty serious stuff to pray. And it's those kinds of scriptures that the Pharisees used to justify this teaching. By all means, love your fellow Jews. But when it comes to your enemies, when it comes to the Gentiles, no way you should love them. So we can kind of see where the Pharisees were getting this from, but they were completely wrong. in bringing that to us. But actually, it's interesting because it's not only in the Old Testament that we read that kind of language. For example, in Matthew chapter 23 that I've mentioned before as we've been looking at Matthew 5, we find in Matthew 23 the Lord Jesus speaking a whole load of woes to the scribes and Pharisees, which is judgment against them. Over and over again. Verse 13 of Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Verse 14, verse 15, verse 16, "Woe to you, woe to you." Verse 23, "Woe to you." Verse 24, "You're blind guides." Verse 25, "Woe to you." Verse 27, "Woe to you." And this is the same Lord Jesus who's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount that you're to love your enemies. And yet he's pronouncing all these woes against the Pharisees. And so we can understand, on the one hand, where the Pharisees have got their original idea, love your neighbour but hate your enemy. And we can also see how confusing it must have appeared to some that, on the one hand, Jesus would teach that you should love your enemy in Matthew 5, and yet pronounce all these woes against the Pharisees. Well, is there any way that these kinds of things can be reconciled? Well, there is. We saw this morning in our study in Habakkuk that one of the key features of the Bible is judgment and salvation. And we find in the Bible that God makes judicial pronouncements. And as far as I can see, whenever those kinds of judicial announcements are made, they're always made against a group of people, so it seems to me. And in the Old Testament, where God calls his people to act against an ungodly nation, that is God giving a specific command in a specific location at a specific time concerning a specific people, that his nation Israel should be the instrument by which God brings judgment. And in the New Testament, in Matthew 23, Jesus is likewise speaking judgment to those who refuse to repent. But notice in Matthew 23, although Jesus speaks all these woes one after another, he doesn't, even though he has the power to do it, he doesn't just strike them dead and judge them there and then. He warns them of the judgment. But they are living in a day of salvation. And they are given opportunity to repent. They hear the call to repent. They know that they need forgiveness of sins. One of their own number, Nicodemus, has been told, "You, Nicodemus, need to be born again of the Spirit of God." And so in the Bible, we see this judicial side of God's judgment being pronounced against sin. But we also see, hand in hand with that, God's call to repentance and his provision of salvation for all who will repent. And so that's how we can very easily, with the Bible in front of us, reconcile these two things that we see in the scriptures that the Pharisees had not been able to reconcile. And God is calling us to imitate him. Love your enemies. And verse 25 is very significant, isn't it? Because there, Jesus mentions how God behaves. God himself makes the sun rise on the evil as well as the good, and he sends rain both on the just and the unjust. So this is a God who's pronounced judgment and condemnation against sinners, and yet, in his common grace, He does good to all. And we're called to imitate him. Love your enemies, says Jesus. And it's revolutionary teaching to the Pharisees. And, you know, I think if we're all honest, even though none of us really have a Pharisaical background, it's pretty revolutionary for us as well, is it not? To love our enemies. Now, in verse 44, in the middle of that verse, if you look up verse 44 in any of the modern translations, whether it's an NIV, an ESV, an RSV, or an ASV, you'll find the words bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you are absent, because those words don't appear in all the manuscripts. The received text that the Authorized Bible is based upon has those words included. Many of the other manuscripts that the modern translations also take into account, those words are not included. Well, we could argue till the cows come home whether they should be there or they shouldn't be there. Because in Revelation it says it is a sin both to add and to take away. So we can argue, well, have they been added or have they been taken away? Which version is right? Well, we don't need to waste our time this evening on that. But let's just say that whilst some of the manuscripts include this, these two phrases in the middle of verse 44, they do help to pad out what Jesus is saying, and they provide an example of what he's talking about. When I say love your enemies, says Jesus, this is what I mean. And so if you have got one of the more modern translations, here's an illustration that isn't in your version of the Bible. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. So Jesus says, look, it's practical what I'm talking about here. There are things that you must do. It's a definition of what the attitude of the Christian ought to be towards other people. And it's a principle that needs to guide us. We will face opposition from all kinds of quarters. There will be many people who oppose us as Christians. Well, we know that because we're experiencing it in our own day, aren't we? There are many who oppose the Christian faith. There are many who oppose the views that we hold to because we believe they come from the Word of God and that God's Word is unchanging and enduring and eternal. We face much opposition, and we'll continue to. And the opposition might get even stronger. How are we to behave towards them? Well, the uncomfortable truth is written in black and white on your Bible page. You are to bless them. You are to do good to them. At every occasion, you are to show them love and grace. Let's be honest. When someone opposes me, it is not my natural inclination to love them back. Maybe it is yours, but I know it isn't mine. But Jesus says the character of the Christian, as he outlined it in the Beatitudes at the beginning of the chapter, that's how that character always behaves. That's how it always behaves. Verse 48, which we'll consider more next week, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now let's just draw a few conclusions from this. What does this mean? It means that how we treat others never depends on them. By which I mean, how I treat someone is not determined by what that person is like, or what that person says, or what that person does. I behave the way I behave because of who I am in Christ, and not because of how they are or what they might have done against me. I behave the way I behave because I'm a Christian, and that's how a Christian always behaves. Now that's hard. God blesses the evil and the good. God sends rain on the just and the unjust. And he talks about two very interesting things, doesn't he? The sun shining and the rain falling. Now listen, they are not two things that you could ever try to suggest that the good get more of and the evil get less of, can you? How could you possibly ever try to make an argument that the godly get more sunshine than the ungodly? How could you ever try to make the argument that the unbelieving farmer gets less rain than the farmer who's a Christian for his crops? That would be a nonsense. Here are two examples that show without a shadow of a doubt that in certain things, God treats believers and unbelievers exactly the same. Exactly the same. Now it's true there are some things where there are great distinctions made. But in these certain types of outward demonstrations of love and care and grace, God treats unbelievers and believers exactly the same. And that's the example that is held up for us as Christians. And it's quite challenging. You see, God is governed by his own love and his own nature and his own character. And everything that he does is according to that. He acts according to himself. And that's what we are called to do as well. What moved God was his own heart of love, which is unmoved by anything else in that regard. And that's the kind of love that we're to show to others. So here's the thing. All of us can bring to mind certain people who've crossed our path or who are actually doing so right now. And the easiest thing in the world is to behave differently towards them because, well, they said this about me. They did that to me. And so I am going to behave like this towards them. And the character that is talked about in the Beatitudes, I'm sorry, I'm not going to demonstrate that kind of character to them because they simply do not deserve it. And so being poor in spirit towards them, sorry, no. Being meek towards them, sorry, no. Being merciful to him, you've got to be joking. But when I come into church, I'll be all sweetness and light. Is there anyone who can honestly say they've never at least even felt a twinge of that a little bit in your life? But Jesus says we are to love them. We are to love them. If you are a Christian, you are a new creation in Christ. You've been given a new nature. You've been given a new disposition. You are to see things differently. You are to react to things differently. You are to be different to the world. One of the tragic things is that we allow ourselves to be governed by other people. Now, maybe this is you. Because of someone else, because of something that someone else has said or done, you allow what they have said or done to dictate to you how you are now going to behave. And they are actually governing your life. You are allowing them to affect you. You are allowing them to change your mood. You are allowing them to overrule what the Bible says you should be like in how you treat them. And there are too many people, there are too many Christians, and your behavior is dictated by other people. And you use them as your excuse. Well, I'm like this because of them. And if you were stood where I'm stood, and if you've been through what I've been through, you'd be the same. Well, I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't allow us to use that kind of argument. Jesus says you are to love your enemies. You are to love them. Now, one of the great things about that word love is that it doesn't actually mean you've got to like them. The instruction is to love them. The instruction is that if you find them the hardest person in the world to like, you treat them as if you do. You love them. You can love someone even if you don't like them, if you're a Christian, because of the nature that is in you. And we are commanded to do good to them, to bless them, and to pray for them. Yes, to pray for them. I think many of us have stumbled on this particular teaching. I know I have. And I know that of all the things that I've read so far in the Sermon on the Mount, this is the most challenging of all. That we should love our enemies and bless them. Treat them right. And treat them well. Because I am a follower of Christ. Because I am called to be an imitator of God. Love your enemies. And this, remember, you see, it's about individuals. Yes, the Pharisees could have looked at some of those Old Testament passages where God has used his nation against another nation. But as we said, that's God visiting his judgment on in certain circumstances for certain reasons. But the Sermon on the Mount is all about me as an individual believer, my relationship with the Lord, and how other people see me live as a Christian, and how I relate to people every single day. So tomorrow morning, throughout the week, and in the months ahead, how will you stand out from the crowd, and how will you shine in that place of darkness? Well, here's one thing you can do. Every time someone opposes you simply because they're a Christian, love them. There was a godly man who used to have a quiet time every day on the bank of a river very close to his home. And he went down to the river one morning to sit in his usual spot where he would just spend a little time with the Lord and pray and meditate on the word. And the river was running quite high because there'd been heavy rains during the night. And as he sat down, he noticed, caught in the roots of a tree, was a scorpion. And he could see that this scorpion was very close to being washed away by the flood water. So he made several attempts to try and grab hold of it so that he could put it somewhere safe. And every time he went to reach out to it, it would try to strike him with its sting. Well, he tried for the best part of half an hour, and eventually he managed to grab hold of it and safely put it higher up the bank where the flood water wouldn't get it. Well, later that day, he was talking to a friend, and he told him about his encounter with the scorpion. And his friend said, "You must be mad doing that for a scorpion. Why on earth would you bother?" And this is what his friend replied. Well, it seemed to me that even though that scorpion had it in for me, and even though that scorpion was not prepared to change its behaviour or its nature towards me, that was no excuse for me to change mine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word pierces our hearts and our souls. It throws down challenges and exhortations and commandments that we confess, O Lord, in our sinful selves are completely beyond us. And Lord, we realize it throws down exhortations to us as Christian believers that go completely against the flow of this world. But we thank you that if we have trusted in Christ, then we are in Christ, and he dwells in us, and he has filled us with the power of his Holy Spirit. He has provided us with every strength that we need, with every resolve that is necessary, that we might live for him. We ask, O Lord, that we would think upon these great truths and these great exhortations from the mouth of the Saviour, that we would examine ourselves. Help us, O Lord, this very week to love those who curse us and persecute us for Christ's sake. Help us, O Lord, to shine as lights of the gospel, to be the salt of grace to all who would oppress us, that we might be your witnesses, that we might bring your love and your grace into the lives of the lost. Oh, grant us, O Lord, that we might seek after you, that we might pursue righteousness and holiness, that we might be imitators of God. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Bless us, we pray. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.